I'd love to pray, and then we're going to jump into the text, and we're going to continue this series of Unfinished. What does it look like as we dig into this world of Paul, one of the first Christians, as he kind of unpacks what we know as the fruit of the Spirit? So I'd love to pray, and then we got to go. We only have 2 hours, so we got to hustle it up. All right, Father God, we are grateful to gather here now, that we have the opportunity to be here, God, to worship you, to connect with you, to listen to you. And for some of us, we come, maybe we're brand new to this story. Maybe we come here and we get all sorts of pushback. This Bible thing, this God thing, isn't this really, really old? Out of touch, irrelevant? Or it's just goofy, crazy. I've never heard this stuff before, but I'm intrigued. I'm interested. I know I came from somewhere. And so we're exploring. God, we desire and need to hear from you then, now, this morning. So speak to each one of us right where we are. You are the God who meets us right where we are. You just don't leave us there. And so God, my prayer, the meditation of my heart, the posture of my heart, and the words of my mouth, I desire to bring honor and glory to you and you alone, my God, my rock, and my Savior. So here is your church gathered. Speak to each one of us. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, so let's jump in. We will be bouncing all throughout the scriptures. We got to cover a lot of territory. And one of the things that I want to do is I've had the great privilege about 2.5 years ago to go to Turkey and do a biblical studies trip in Turkey and to immerse myself in the text, literally walk the text. And so to be able to be in that world and learn and see and experience what the text looks like and how it functions is a big deal. So context matters. I would say context is everything as we sink into things. And then last year I had the opportunity, my wife and I, to go to Israel and do a biblical studies trip in Israel last year. And so to be able to immerse ourselves in the text, to dig in and go deep and look at what does this world look like. So as we read it, obviously when we read our Bibles, there's some language that seems funny because we don't speak this way, we don't talk this way. But there are some things going on that are important for us here today, because it's living, breathing, and it's up to something in us. So we're going to begin in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. And Paul is a writer. He's one of the first Christians. He writes to these churches. He plants these churches all over the place. One of them is here in Galatia, and he writes to the church in Galatia and says this, but the fruit of the Spirit, this is those who follow Jesus. This is what should be growing in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and we're going to camp out gentleness today, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, the word gentleness in the Greek, the New Testament, what we're reading, was written in the Greek language, and the word is praos, and it means gentleness of spirit. So that's where it's heading. Now, in Galatians, just back it up a chapter. In chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, Paul says this, those people that are those who are trying to say you have to obey the law or you're out. You either get the law right, and specifically circumcision, we won't get into, even though you all want to talk about circumcision this morning, we won't, but these people are saying you are not in unless you're circumcised. Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us. They want to pull us apart, disunity, so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine, and this is huge, it is fine to be zealous provided the purpose is good. You want to have zeal, you want to have some energy, you want to be passionate about something, great. Is it rooted in goodness and unity? Does it bring people together or pull them apart? Because if you have zeal for something that divides and creates disunity, that's not what the way of Jesus is about. A life known by the qualities of this fruit, if you will, Paul puts it, and a zeal that is rooted in good. In our society, where we would look at zeal, energy, passion, and goodness often can be a paradox in the world we live in. The author, Deb Hirsch, she writes this fantastic book called Redeeming Sex. It's a great read. And in her book, she talks about a study that was done, an experiment done by a lady named Mary Stuart Van Leeuwen. And in this study, what this lady did, she took kids from grade kindergarten through high school, through 12th grade, and she laid out on single pieces of paper the fruit of the Spirit, joy, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. And she put them on a piece of paper, and then she added some other words like strength, power. And she mixed in some different words. She gave them to all the students and said, now what I want you to do is divide them up and put the words in the category you feel best, either masculine or feminine. Almost unanimously, all of the kids put the words of the fruit of the Spirit in the feminine. Almost entirely, all the fruit of the Spirit was seen to be feminine. Which leads me to want to talk about hunting and fishing and temples and oracles and animal sacrifice and where we find Jesus. The same thing you were thinking. So, little snapshot of myself. This past Thursday was 38 years ago, 38-year anniversary that my dad died. My dad was killed in a truck accident 5 weeks before I turned 4 years old, before my older brother turned 6 years old. And so our dad was killed. I remember it like it's yesterday. Although young, my grandma and two of my aunts, his sisters, came over to the house to pull us aside and say, your dad is gone. So as we walked through my dad being gone, it was shortly after that I inherited a stepdad. Now at the age of 6, my stepdad said, now you're of age, it's time to teach you how to be a man. So he put a 22-gauge shotgun in my hands. And he said, we're going to go in the backyard and we're going to learn how to shoot a gun because that's what men do. And I'm like, well, I'm 6, and this gun looks like it's pretty big. And he said, well, the important thing is just keep it tucked to your shoulder. Don't pull it off your shoulder. When you pull the trigger, you'll pay for it. Guess what I did? Just before I pulled the trigger, it tweaked off my shoulder a little bit, sent me on my rear end. Boom, bruised shoulder. I don't like this whole thing. Being a man isn't sounding very good right now. So then he said, okay, let's shrink things down a little bit. What's actually just we'll dial it back to a pellet gun, and we'll teach you how to hunt rabbit. So my stepdad said, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go rabbit hunting. You'll learn how to shoot a pellet gun. We'll be good. So we went out rabbit hunting. As we go out rabbit hunting, we see a rabbit. And I said, there's a rabbit. He says, I'm going to let you take the first shot. I said, all right, PG-13, buckle it up, people. I take the gun. I point. I aim. I pull the trigger as if slow motion for me. See this pellet go through the air and hit the rabbit right in the eye. The eye explodes. The rabbit begins to flop around on the ground and make the worst sound I've ever heard in my life. It begins squealing, and I'm standing there with a gun, and I begin squealing. And just screaming. I'm like, what did I just do to this thing? It's flopping around. My stepdad begins to yell at me, you stop crying. Men don't cry. You stop crying. Men don't cry. To which I began, I don't want to be a man. I don't want to be a man. Because I was like, this is crazy. So I'm like, no. He walks over to it, takes his shotgun, shoots it. The thing doesn't die because it's a bionic bunny. It continues to make noise and squeal, and I'm sitting there watching it going, oh no, he takes his boot and he stomps on its head, to which I'll forever see in all of my counseling sessions going forward in life, and he kills this thing, and I set the gun down and say, forget it. If that's what being a man is, I'm done, because I can't do that. Right there. He says, all right, you're kind of a sissy. That was one of the things he loved to say about me. You're kind of a sissy, but we'll move on to fishing. fishing. We'll go fishing. We went up to Drummond Island, myself and my younger brother, and we went fishing. So we hop in the boat early in the morning. We had to wake God up. Hey, we're heading out, apparently. And so then we went out on this boat, went across the lake, and I said, what do we do? He said, well, you take your fishing pole and you throw it in the water. Then what? So then we wait for the fish to bite. I go, great. How long are we going to wait? I said, well, as long as it takes. Well, when do we catch some fish? Well, we might be out here for hours and might not catch anything. I go, this is called a sport? Fantastic. What is this? So anyways, we get out there. We start taking our lines and throwing them. My younger brother is little and doesn't know what he's doing, so he's chucking this thing everywhere. I cast. I sit there for about 15 minutes. I'm done. I'm tired. So I lay sideways on this. We were just in a little tiny fishing boat, and I lay down sideways because I'm like, well, the thing is in the water. Now I just wait. So as I'm laying there, all of a sudden, I feel a tickle on the back of my neck. And my younger brother had gone back, and his hook caught my neck, and then he pulled it and said, oh, no, it's stuck. But he didn't turn around, and he goes, Dad, my pole is stuck, and my head is about falling off, and I'm screaming, and he's, stop, stop, tells my brother to stop, and this thing's pulling, and he goes, hold on, hold on, and he gets it, and he looks at it, and he's like, oh, yeah, you hooked your brother. Uh-huh, that's great. So he looks at it. I don't know this stuff very well, but it's one of those hooks that if once it goes in, it's got the little thing that comes off to the side, so if you try and pull it out, it would rip my whole face off. So we can't do that. So he says, what I have to do is pop it through the other side, clip it, and then we'll take it out. And I go, well, then I wouldn't I have two holes in my neck? And he goes, yeah. And I go, this is sweet. So we start the engine because he says, I forgot my tackle box. So we have to go back in to shore and get that so I can clip it. We go about 10 feet and the thing dies. We ran out of gas. So then he says, here, you have to take an oar. You have to help paddle in. So I sit and help my stepdad paddle in with a hook in my neck. And my younger brother starts crying because he's looking at it. And he goes, it looks so bad. It looks so bad. Helpful. So we paddle in to shore. He pops it through, he clips it, he takes it out. I no longer fish. Because that, I'm like, no, forget it. I'm not into this. To which my stepdad says, you're a sissy. It's just sissy. Big deal, a hook in your neck. And so I was kind of done with that. Now, the reality is this is the way my stepdad taught. Aggression, conquering, winning, destroying, beating, firing, killing. This is how you win. This is power, he said. These are the things you do. You power up over somebody. You let them know that you're in charge. You puff up your chest. You show them who's boss. All this aggression. And I remember in eighth grade going after reading a book that just rattled me, The Outsiders, and I'm like, oh, these words matter. And I went to my stepdad and I go, these words are incredible. I want my words to matter. I think, Dad, that I want to be a writer. And he nods his head and he goes, typical, artsy, sissy, very fitting for you. How sissy, he said. Soft, because it's fighting, it's winning, it's conquering, it's puffing up. This is power. This is how you win. And so we had a saying for my stepdad, don't wake the beast. Don't get him upset. Don't disturb him. So my brothers and I, we had a saying around our house, don't wake the beast. Now, simultaneously, I grew up in a church that threatened hell every single week. You will go to hell if you do this. Don't you dare do this, or you will be struck down. God is after you. You will burn in hell for doing this, this, listening to that, seeing that, dancing, school dance. Ah! And it was always these threats of hell. And so we had a saying for our church, don't wake the beast. Don't wake the beast was my idea of God. Whatever you do, I'm going to do these things. Apparently, read my Bible, pray. Whatever these things are, I will do them so I don't wake the beast. The idea is to keep God at a distance and keep God pleased, if you will, but don't wake the beast. Now, What I want to do is take you to a world that looks an awful lot like that, except it's thousands of years old. So we're going to go up on a map first, and we're going to go to Turkey, what we know as Turkey, Asia Minor, and we're going to go to the coast here, your left, and right there at the corner, right there is Didyma. Go ahead and say Didyma. Didyma. Now, in Didyma is the temple of Apollo. In the temple of Apollo, the Greek god Apollo, it's the fourth largest temple in the ancient world. Today, it is the best preserved temple in the ancient world. Inscriptions date it back, how they've archaeologically dug this thing, inscriptions take it back to 600 BC. It took them 500 years to build this temple. How old is our country? Anybody know? The United States, how old is it? Is it 500 years old yet? No, not even. This is one temple. It took them 500 years to build. Here's a sketch of what the temple would have looked like. So up here, we'll throw up a sketch, and you can see this is what the temple looked like when it was done. Now, these columns, these giant marble pillars, there were 120 of these pillars in this temple. Each pillar is 64 feet tall. It took 9.5 years just to carve one pillar. They were clearly doing more than one at a time, but that's not even erecting it. That's just getting it carved. 64 feet tall. Next picture. To give you an idea, this is the temple today. This is what it looks like. It's massive. When you come upon it, you're like, whoa, this thing is big. Next slide. This is my friend Mike. You see him at the bottom. It's kind of tough. There's a guy at the bottom of the screen standing next to one of the pillars. Mike is 6'3". He looks like an ant. These things are massive. 120 pillars in this temple, 64 feet high. This is dedication and commitment. Imagine you start building something and go, you won't see this thing completed, nor will your kids, nor your grandkids, but we're working on something. And so they work towards when this thing is finished, the life of Jesus, when Jesus comes on the scene, this thing would actually just be getting humming and rolling and functioning well. Next slide. You have, yeah, just to give you a bit of the size, we have somebody sitting there, just the size of trying to walk into this temple. Next slide. Then what we have out front here, this is an altar. This is in front of the temple. So this altar here that they've excavated, because here's the deal. If you live in the ancient world, here's how it works. Once a year, you would go to Didyma to go to the temple of Apollo. For some people, they'd travel up to 2 weeks to get to the temple. When they get to the temple, in order to get in the temple, you have to make a sacrifice. So you would do a goat, a cow, some sort of animal sacrifice, and they would put it up on an altar, they would kill it, they'd let the blood flow down, and it would catch in the circular thing, and then people would take and put their hands in the blood, and they would wipe them on their arms so that they're covered in the blood. We're washed by the blood of the sacrifice, was a saying that they would have. And when you showed that you had made a sacrifice, now you can get in the temple. Here's the thing, you would often wait 2.5 weeks in line to get in the temple. When you get in the temple, we'll go inside now. In the temple is this little part where Shay is, this guy standing, that's where the oracle would be. It's almost like a mini temple within the temple, and the oracle would be there. Because Apollo is not there, you get to speak to an oracle who speaks on behalf of the god who is distant, absent, you're too small, you don't get to be a part of this, but you can speak with the oracle. And what you would do is you are allowed once a year one yes or no question to the oracle. Will my crop be bountiful this year? Will my wife conceive this year? Will we have a kid? You get to ask one yes or no question, and whatever the oracle says, whatever the gods respond through the oracle, well, that's now that's it. We're setting ourselves on this word. This is temple sacrifice. This is temple worship. This is the way of the ancient world. First century, the way of Jesus. This is what people did. Now, the Greco-Roman story, this is where it comes out of, the Greco-Roman story is one of intimidation that produces fear. The gods are big, they're above, you are small, you're little. It's all about powering up, and you have to do all of these things just to be able to get a word that hopefully gets to the gods. This is how it works. So it's about intimidation that produces fear and leveraging that fear in order to preserve power, accentuating their bigness to your puniness. Now, here's a little bit about how the Roman Empire worked. Next picture. What you have here is a statue. They had these all over the ancient world. You have an emperor, and this emperor has its right arm over a slave, much smaller statue. The whole point is my right arm of power is over you. Your being, your provision is only because I allow it and I make it happen. So my right arm is over you. Next slide. This is one of the emperors, Hadrian. I want to point out right here is what's on the vestment. Right here on the vestment, the emperors wore these vestments, and on it is one of the goddesses. This is Aphrodite. Why this is important? Because their clothes said the gods are on our side. We rule by way of the gods, and what we do is been knighted, we might say. It's been ordained by the gods and goddesses. So they would wear this. Next picture. Now what you have here is this is Hadrian as well, Emperor Hadrian, and he's in the nude. And if you're wondering, why did they do all the nude statues? Nudity in the Greco-Roman world communicated divinity. They would be nude that would communicate divinity. These emperors are gods on earth. They are divine. That's what it's communicating. Next slide. Now we get to money. They would put their heads on money. They would send them everywhere you go. Then you pick up money, and I'm going to pay for something. On this one, you have Emperor Augustus, and on the back side of it, it says Augustus is divine. Divine Augustus on one side. Next coin. This coin is Emperor Tiberius. On one side, you have the Emperor Tiberius. On the other side, you have a chariot, which was the tank, military tank of the day. You have a chariot, and what it says on the coin is peace through victory. How does peace come about? By us conquering you. In other words, we have the biggest, best, strongest military, and you either do what we say or we'll wipe you out, and then there's peace. There's no one to disagree with us. If you do, you're dead. So guess what? Everybody agrees, right? It's a form of peace, if you will. But this is how things worked in the Roman Empire. Get on board or get dead. Now I want to go inland. We'll throw the map back up. We're going to head inland to Aphrodisias. You see it kind of in the middle. There's Laodicea, Colossae. But Aphrodisias is where we're going to be. This, when we went there, this was one of the most disruptive places to me. What they have excavated, the amount of things in this place was mind-blowing. And in Aphrodisias, there is this monument called the Sebastion. Go ahead and say Sebastion. So this is a sketching of what the Sebastion would be. It was constructed by Emperor Tiberius. We'll bring him back up. There's Emperor Tiberius. He ruled from 14 AD to 37, basically the life of Jesus. He was on the throne in Rome. He ruled. In 20 AD, he began construction of the Sebastion dedicated to Caesar Augustus. And so he begins to build this thing. It doesn't get finished until 60 AD when Emperor Nero is on the throne. Nero finishes it. You may have heard of Nero. The guy was crazy. So you have them. He puts this thing up. It is 3 stories high, the Sebastion. It is about a football field long, 295 feet, a football field long, and it leads up to the Temple of Aphrodite. Now, I want to show you what it looks like, so we'll go to the next slide. Here's what it looks like today, how they preserved it, how tall it is, and what you see is 2 columns, because it would be on both sides. 2 columns, 3 stories tall. The top tier of it tells the Greek story, all the gods and goddesses. It tells what we call Greek mythology. That's what it's communicating. The second tier tells the Roman story. Here are all the emperors. Here how Rome has lived, served. This is how Rome rules. Now imagine this massive thing, and then we'll go frame to frame. Next slide. give you a bit of the size. Underneath is my buddy Brad, but leading the trip. And so you see each one, there's kind of a frame. And each frame tells a particular story. Next slide. You zoom in and you see each one is communicating something. We have billboards today that advertise, right? This is their way of advertising. This is how things rule. Next slide. So when you go in, here is one of the Greek ones. This is a guy named Poseidon, or Poseidon, however you want to emphasis. So here we have this guy, and below him are two slaves smaller than him. And they're bowing down to this divine being trying to get in. Next slide. Now you have, again, this is Emperor Tiberius. Emperor Tiberius, nude, right hand of power, sword in hand, strength, strong, little slave, arms behind the back. You owe your livelihood to me, Tiberius says. The only way you function, eat, live is because I allow it. My right arm of power. This is how the empire works. Frame after frame tells a story, but here's the thing. All together, the Sebastion tells the story. This is the story of first century in which Jesus comes into. This is the dominant story. Everyone knows this story. You better bow down to this story or else. The Caesar would ride into town and they had a saying, Caesar is Lord. And if you looked at him and go, no, kill him. Caesar is Lord, right? You don't get to go to the marketplace unless Caesar is Lord and you make an incense offering. You worship the Caesar. This is the story. The point is to coerce you into thinking your existence, your provision is due to the emperors and gods. Then they place statues and images and retired Roman soldiers all over the ancient world to remind you who is in charge and who holds the power. They're very smart, very strategic in how they did this. Everywhere you go, your money, that statue. Hey, this guy, my neighbor Bob, he used to be in the Roman Empire in the military, and he will remind me who's in charge and how it goes. Now, let's shift to another story. This story has got way more education to it, even in the last 60 years in excavating, as archaeologists have dug. Babylonians. Babylon has a creation story. It's called the Enuma Elish. In the Babylonian creation story, there is the high god Marduk. Marduk fights Tiamat, another high god, actually is his grandma. Marduk kills Tiamat, fillets her body, takes one half of the carcass and builds the heavens, takes the other half and builds the earth with her carcass. He won. He violently killed her, so he gets the honor of creating the heavens and the earth. This is the story in Babylon. So then there's a group of people called the Israelites, and when they get captured and conquered by the Babylonians and put into exile, and we read about it in the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament often, when they're in exile in Babylon, they collect some writings and stories that have been told for a long time, and they compile it into what we know as Genesis. And they say, oh, in the midst of us being conquered and captured in a violent way, we're going to tell the story of the Creator God. And in Genesis 1, it says God spoke, and there was the heavens and the earth. And God created out of love and creativity. This is a brand new story that subverts the Babylonian story. Oh, you think violence wins? You think that's how things came into being? Actually, how things came into being is a God speaking and creating out of love, not violence. And so let's go to our story in Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created human beings in his own image. That is, you're going to look, act, that shows what God is like. In the image of God, he created them. God blessed them. This God blesses them. Are you ready? The word bless is the word barakah in the Hebrew, what it's written in. Go ahead and say barakah. Barakah. Come on now. Barakah, here's the thing, means we say bless. It means to bend a knee toward. I'm going to take my power, my influence, and I'm going to bend a knee toward you. In other words, I'm going to leverage my power to empower you. Are you with me? This God creates and says, I'm going to use the power that I have to empower you, my image bearers. This God says, I want to encourage you, love you, build you up with the power that I have, not coerce you, manipulate you, and make you wet your tunic at the thought of me. Power used in power, not to humiliate. Then, let's go to the first century, in the midst of the Roman Empire, and we have the gospel writer, the biography of Jesus written by John, and it says this, now the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We saw his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth, who came from the Father. The Word dwelled among us. Tabernacled is the actual word. Pitched his tent, made his home with us, with people, shoulder to shoulder. I'm with you. I'm not telling you that I'm above you and manipulating and trying to control and dominate you. I'm with you. Here I am. My home is with you all, right here, right now. And then it uses the came from the Father. If you want to talk about the most intimate way to speak of a relationship, you talk about a father and his kids. So Jesus is saying, what's communicated here is this. Jesus comes from the Father, the one that you know, the one that you can know, the one you can be in relationship with. Then, if we back up, and what a lot of people know is Genesis 3, oh, that's the fall. That's where humanity went off course. This is where things went horribly wrong. Yep. And what happens when things go wrong? Humanity disobeys. Humanity chooses another way other than God. So in my mind, the way I grew up, uh-oh. Here we go, some smiting. Get the lightning bolts out and the thunder. It's go time. You go down because you disobeyed. So here's what happens. Consequences to their sin, yep. Punishment is actually discipline that is rooted in relationship. It's an invitation to grow up. And so to do that, there needs to be relationships. So watch what happens. Humanity in Genesis 3 tries to take power through pride. That's the big problem. We're going to be better, bigger. So we're going to boost the ego. God strolls through the garden in Genesis. God strolls through the garden and asks the question, where are you? This is the question God asked to humanity. Where are you? The question isn't where is God, but where are you? Where are you? Second, God's found them, if you will, and now we're going to get to some smiting. Now here comes the thunder. And what happens? Genesis 3, verses 14. It says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, the one that deceived, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. Hey, serpent, you, this deception you brought to humanity, you're in trouble. Now let's go to the woman who we understand made the decision to eat the fruit as the story goes. What happens? In verse 16 of Genesis 3, to the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Hey, childbirth is going to be difficult now. That's what happens now. And to the man, in verse 17, to Adam, he said, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. Work is going to be a struggle. Feeding your family is not going to be easy. There are consequences to this. But I cannot find in here where he says, now get ready because I'm going to punch you in the face. I'm going to just beat you into the ground for, I can't find it. In fact, here's what happens. They mess up. They take some leaves and kind of jam them together because they recognize we've blown it and we're naked. And what does God do? In the midst of their shame, in verse 21, it says this, The Lord God, Yahweh, this God we can know, made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. You blew it. And you're sitting over in the corner feeling heartbroken because you know you blew it. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to clothe you with more and better so that we can walk this life together. Work's a struggle. Birth is painful. But discipline is rooted in relationship, rooted in gentleness. The rest of the Hebrew scriptures, what we know as the Old Testament, are a sweeping story of people joining with God, failing and falling away, and God continually calling them back. Will you come back to me? You blew it. There are consequences, big consequences to that. But will you come back? With an end, the Hebrew scriptures, pregnant with anticipation of a coming Messiah who will come and fix everything. And how does the Messiah come? How does the Messiah come? Well, we read riding lowly on a donkey, not a white stallion with a big sword in his hand, lowly on a donkey. Jewish carpenter, tecton, poor is how he comes and does what? Jesus in flesh and blood, feeding people, healing through touch, standing up for those being ridiculed and abused. Jesus loves, forgives, and offers mercy to those left out, looked down on, and cast aside. This is anything but a harsh, distant, abusive, or manipulative God. This God is with us, is for us, and desires to heal, love, build up, strengthen, forgive. The 13th century Franciscan John Duns Scotus says it this way about Jesus. I love this. Jesus was not changing God's mind about us. Jesus was changing our minds about God. Important. A lot of people think the Bible, oh, here comes Jesus. Now he is going to look way different than the God of the Old Testament. Why do people say that? Because they think the God of the Old Testament, if you will, is distant, angry, abusive, and Jesus comes along and says, let me change your mind about God. You've had it all wrong. I will show you what my Father is like and has always been like. That's what we're doing here. Let me show you, because you've had a warped idea of what this God is like. You've missed it. Now let me show you what this is like. God comes to us with a gentle strength, and do not mishear me. God is the definition of strength and power. But that power and strength looks a lot different than what we often think of. It's rooted in compassion and mercy. This is a brand new God in the midst of an empire, and empires, as you go through the scriptures, that are rooted in violence and coercion through intimidation. So I want to do the contrast. In the emperors and the gods, everything is, they're soaring above people. They're communicating distance from just the average person. Humans wielding power through force and intimidation. Jesus comes on the scene, walks with, shoulder to shoulder, serving the least and the lost in order for the divine to be found with us. I would say it like this. Next slide. In the emperors, we see humanity claiming to be divine, but in Jesus, the divine is claiming to be human, standing with us, healing, helping, serving, loving. 100% man, 100% God. Work on that for the rest of your life. I will. But communicating, this God is with us. This is a brand new use of power, a power that loves, heals, and displays strength through gentleness, power that empowers. This kind of power reveals, hear this, that truth is not an argument, it's an invitation. If I have truth, then I don't have to beat you down for you to get it. I got to invite you into it. This is fantastic. You need to experience this. It's an invitation. I'm not worried if you don't have it, if you don't think you have it, if you don't know it. Me trying to manipulate you, argue you down, you're not going to get it that way. It's an invitation. The way of empire is intimidation, peace through violent conquest, and threats of bow down or else. In the midst of all this too common world, the static, boring story, Jesus walks the way of the cross that is peace through sacrificial love. This is our Jesus. The church I grew up in screamed at me to accept God out of fear of hell. You better accept it. This is how they say it. You ask for God in your life or you'll burn in hell forever. So they wanted me to accept God out of fear of hell. 22 years ago, I said yes to Christ out of my desire for life, not death. When I said yes to Christ is because I actually was given a picture of life, not death. This Jesus is life-giving. This is the real kind of life that we call eternal life. This is the invitation. This is the offer. Wow. Because the other way, I asked Jesus into my life for 2 consecutive weeks, every single day, probably 50 times a day, because I was scared that he wouldn't make it into my heart, that he wouldn't be there, and I would burn in hell. And I went to the elder of my church every single week and said, I'm not sure if he's there. And he said, kid, you're being annoying. You'll get it when you're older. Stop it. Ugh, that's too bad. Because this God began something way back. And Paul says in his letter to the church in Philippi this, he, that is God, who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He's begun a good tov work in you, becoming, growing more. And he's not done yet. 1 John, so the writer of John, he says this in one of his other letters, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made what? Complete in us. What completes us? Fruit of the Spirit. What's growing in us? Love, joy, peace, patience, not intimidation, guilt-glomming, finger-wagging, shaming can get people to give in and give up. I've seen that. I've witnessed that. You want to just shame people and yell at them? You can get them to give up and give in. But what that won't do is grow and sustain a person. Because I quit long ago on that. I bailed from the church when it kept acting that way. I said, I can't do this. Every single week, every single time I'm with you, you're just going to beat me up and treat me like a pile of garbage until I do what you want. I can't do that anymore. And then when I announced that God was calling me to be a pastor, guess what my family did? Have you lost your mind? You're going to join those people? So to be able to say, I believe there's a whole other way that is the way of Jesus. We have a generation. We live in a society of people that are living with post-traumatic stress due to religious abuse in a world that's lived through empire. And then there is Amma. Anybody ever heard of Amma? There's this woman from India. She travels the world, and guess what Amma does? She sells out stadiums and theaters and all kinds of thousands of people line up and wait for hours to see Amma. And you're thinking, is she this fantastic speaker? Does she do, what does she do? You know what she does? She gives hugs. She's called the saint of hugging. Amma travels the world and she hugs people. And people talk about in her embrace, she might hug you for 5 minutes, people melt, and they say they find out that there's more in this world. Everything that was hard begins to crack. Because of a hug? Oh, you sure it's not because of the threat of a belt? No, a hug is what she did. This picture, if we can throw the Sebastian up again, this is an old story. Really old. and yet we see it all the time, yet here today still. Guilt, violence, shaming, abuse, temples, structures, statues, coins that communicate, this is powerful. And yet we have the God who took on flesh and blood, stood side by side with humanity, healing, feeding, loving them. And then we're called to do the same. So would you stand with me? What I want you to do is look around. Because what do we have here when we gather as the church? Real quick, you have this picture in marble. That means it's dead, it's static, it's finished, it's done, it's not going anywhere, that communicates this kind of power. And with you all standing here with an aisle in the middle, two sides, standing shoulder to shoulder, you are God, Sebastian. You're God, Sebastian. God says, I want to use you, I want to empower you to show the world what I am like, how you love, how you care, how you discipline, how you bring up, how you live your lives matters. You are the church, the body of Christ. And how you live communicates to the world what this God is like. How will you live? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Are we growing in these things and then modeling them to a world who desperately needs good news? Our identity, first and foremost, is Father God has some kids, and we're his kids. My identity as a child of God. My identity as a son of God who created me, who loves me, who guides me, who is doing a work in me, and I trust that he will bring it to completion. My identity is a child of God. I'd love to pray, and I'd love for us to announce that via song, and then we'll have a benediction, a blessing. Father God, thank you for right here, right now, that you create space and this time so that we can gather in your name, learn your ways. What does it look like, God, for us to grow up in you? How are you cultivating a life that points to you? We ask that we maybe each morning as we wake up, we would just wake up and say, God, show me your way. Show me your way. Wow, I have today. Today is a gift, God. Today is pure grace. It's a gift. I didn't make it. I didn't make myself breathe, but I woke up and took a deep breath this morning and swung out of bed. Wow, gift. God, show me your way. How might I walk this day with you? Because you desire to walk with us. You showed us that you want to be shoulder to shoulder. Healing, feeding, forgiving when we go off course, when we choose another way. You invite us back to you to be your kids. And I want to grow up in you, God. I want my kids to grow up knowing their Father. So help me, even me now, to live that way, your way. Help us here as the church to live your way. And may we announce to the world, we're just kids of our dad, and we want to show you what he's like. In the name of Christ, amen.